Now, we have already studied so far the old man, the temperament that we inherited, or the raw material with which we came originally. And we pointed out that there are basically four temperaments. And I hope you by this time at least have diagnosed your primary temperament. We all have two, a primary and a secondary. There are basically four of these characters. One is sparky sanguine. One is rocky choleric. These two are the extroverts, and you notice they both have an anger problem. It exposes itself quite differently. Sparky is angry and forgets it. Rocky is angry and he carries a grudge to his grave, unless he's filled with the Spirit. And we saw two classic illustrations. Peter, the sanguine apostle, who was a nothing until he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then he became a great leader for God. Then we took up Saul of Tarsus, who was a murderer and filled with hate and animosity until he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then God molded him into a great servant. Now tonight I'd like to take up the third of these characters in the person of Moses the Melancholy. Moses the Melancholy is much like the typical melancholy. I don't know what his secondary temperament is. I've never studied it. I'd be a little inclined, because of his propensity toward anger, to think that he not only was a melancholy, but he had a little tendency to be choleric. And these two combinations shortened his life, even at 120, as we'll see in our study tonight. Let me just give you a little background about a melancholy person before I share with you something about Moses himself. A melancholy person is a very gifted person as a rule. They usually have a higher IQ than the average person. That doesn't mean they utilize it. Many times their emotional flexibilities and insecurities keep them from realizing their unusual potential. A melancholy person has a tremendous aesthetic appreciation. They're often great musicians and artists and so on. They make great professors and scholars, philosophers, and ideologues. They have many wonderful characteristics about them. Good, plain, practical horse sense is not one of their strong points. They usually have a tendency to throw the baby out with a wash because they're such perfectionists. They will adhere to perfection and die in the name of perfection, trying to make everything fit into a mold. And in so doing, they minimize their productivity. Their model in life, unlike the cleric, his idea, you remember we said, was from production to perfection. His idea is, let's get started and do something and get something going, and then so we make a few mistakes and we refine it as we go, and sooner or later, if we don't run ourselves into bankruptcy, we'll straighten it all out. Not the melancholy. He goes to the drawing board and he lays it all out and he has all of the specifications and all the details and the cost analysis. And when he gets right down to the final line, he comes to the conclusion it's impossible. Consequently, the fantastic ideas and goals that he is usually capable of are shot down because of fear. He has a tendency to have both problems, fear and anger. I could give you many characteristics about him, but let me just, because we're trying to show how the Spirit of God overcomes weaknesses, show you the four basic areas that a melancholy person should work on. Number one, he is moody. Don't be surprised if a melancholy person goes into a molt, I call it. They may wake up that way, or they may just drift into it during the day, and they get very sullen and silent. And people around them think, oh, they got something against me. No, it's just their gift. They get moldy. And in these moods, if they're not filled with the Holy Spirit, I'll tell you what happens. Those moods become deeper and deeper. That's why we paint him blue. Because as he goes on through life, his bad thinking pattern of self-pity and self-criticism and criticism of other people gets to him, and he destroys himself. Instead of being a happy person, it is hard for him to effect happiness because he is everlastingly critical of himself, his partner, his employer, his employees, the people in the world, the people out of the world, the people in the church. No one can do anything to please this character. That's why he is so miserable. And in all fairness, he can't please himself. And so he usually goes around in a sad, molting condition unless he recognizes this danger and that his thinking pattern can either turn him down or turn him up. Remember, it's almost as if you have a secret switch in your brain like a thermometer. We know how it works. If it's cold, you turn it up. If it's warm, you turn it down. And you can indirectly control the temperature by turning it up or down. Well, we have some kind of a gland here, and the thinking pattern of our body or of our mind can turn it up, and you can realize a maximum use of your faculties, or you can start thinking down, and then you'll minimize your fantastic capabilities. And I say this not to embarrass anyone who may have this temperament, but I have noticed in the counseling room, and so many of the people that come for counseling, I'd say maybe 65, even more percent of those who come for counseling are melancholy individuals. And I see these people and recognize it is the foul thinking pattern that keeps them from being a happy, well-adjusted, spirit-filled individual who is motivated to maximize their potential. And the interesting thing is when they are filled with the Spirit of God, and you remember the three emotional results of the Spirit-filled life, you have a song in your heart, a thanksgiving attitude, and a submissive spirit, Ephesians 5, 19, 20, 21. When a melancholy has a song in his heart, a thanksgiving attitude, and a submissive spirit, he is a happy individual who can maximize his phenomenal gifts. But if he negates that by pessimism and criticism and carping and all negative thinking, he'll minimize his unusual potential. Consequently, he gets pessimistic. Why, have you ever watched a child come home, maybe from Sunday school, and say, "We're having a Sunday school picnic next Saturday." And father, who's a sanguine, hears about a Sunday school picnic. I can predict his response. Fantastic! You know what he's thinking about? Green grass and big picnic sandwiches, you know, these big egg salad sandwiches about an inch and a half thick, and drinking lots of pop and playing baseball and having a great time. His melancholy wife hears the same child's outburst, and you know what she's thinking? Oh no, not that again. She can remember that picnic last year when Junior got his front tooth knocked out with a baseball bat, and the little girl fell off the teeter-totter and broke her arm. Besides that, the egg salad sandwiches were filled with ants. You see, she can drag up, or the melancholy person can drag up, all of the unpleasant things of the past. It's one thing about a melancholy. They have a fantastic memory. You know why? They have a mental picture camera. They take pictures all the time. That's why they're usually good spellers and good mathematicians. Sanguines and clerics are too quick. They just flash their eyes over. If they get the gist of it, they go on. They may be wrong, but they're going to go on anyway. You'll find that there are very few melancholies who are speed readers. They take the course, they excel in the course, and then give up the technique. I remember one man I could mention that many of you know. He's no longer here, but a wonderful fella. And he and I took the speed reading course together. And about a few months later, I said, "Well, how many words are you reading now?" We both kind of settled down. I anticipated we'd settle down a little bit. And he said, "Oh, I've given it up." I said, "How come?" "Oh," he said, "when I read, I like to milk every juicy thought out of every word." Well, that's typical of a melancholy person. They just think in that vein. And you'll find that this kind of individual takes these mental pictures and he can remember, has a phenomenal memory. I've seen in the counseling room a sanguine and a melancholy partner come in for counseling. The sanguine can't remember anything that happened more than 6 days ago. The melancholy can remember everything that has ever happened particularly if it's unpleasant. Another thing about them is that they're prone to be self-centered. Everything in life revolves around them. Weather reports, holidays, job, days off, days on, anything that happens, it all revolves around them. And may I suggest, in the area of these four things alone, the Holy Spirit of God can transform a melancholy. But I'll be very honest with you. I don't know anyone or anything else that can. But in your favor, may I suggest something that I noticed? When I wrote my book, Transformed Temperaments, which is a biographical study of these four, I noticed something. I wanted to make a good Bible study of each of the types, and I looked all through the Bible, and I only found one sanguine that God used. Peter. Now, there may have been others, but that's the only one I could find in the whole Bible. And then I looked for the clerics that God used. Well, I only found two clerics in the whole Bible. One was Pharaoh, and one was Paul, and I couldn't see using Pharaoh. And I found several phlegmatics, and I'll talk to you about them next week. But when it came to the melancholies, do you know what I discovered? The Bible's full of them. Name a prophet, and you've named a melancholy. Almost, not all, but almost all of the saints of God that were mightily used in the Old Testament and in the New Testament had an inherited melancholy temperament. So what does that tell you? That there is no limitation with God. This tremendous gift and this dangerous weakness tendency that this and all temperaments have can be overcome by walking in the Holy Spirit. All right, with that introduction, let's take a look at this great man, Moses, one of the greatest men in the Bible. He's the one that I use as an illustration. Turn with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Now, you recall that Moses was raised up by a godly mother, and he was dedicated to God before his birth, and then was given education in the nation of Egypt, down in Egypt for 40 years, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then you recall he tried to deliver one of the Israelites and killed a man in defending an Israelite. And then the Israelites turned on him. And so he sulked on the backside of the desert for about 40 years. So when we pick up the story of this man, we pick it up when he is 80 years old. Now, he was in trouble. 80 years, 40 of which he had been sulking on the backside of the desert. So he was overly involved in emotional difficulty, and the Lord appeared unto him in a burning bush. And Moses' inferiority complex shows all through his response to God. I don't have time to read the whole thing, but I'm reading from chapter 3 of Exodus. And God said in verse 5, "Draw not near here, put off your shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land, unto a large and good land, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites." And then he describes where it is. "Now therefore," verse 9, "behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I, that I should go up unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, what is his cry? First thing he says is what you and I often say, "Well, I don't have any talent." When Pastor Dean reaches out under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and says, we'd like to press you into a Sunday school class, what is your first response? I don't have any talent. Well, we have an answer for that here. Or I can't do this, or whatever. In verse 12 it says, and God said, certainly I will be with thee. You know, we could stop right here. Close the service and you've got enough. Now, I'm not going to do that, but you could. Because if you learn that lesson, you have a lesson that prepares you to go out and serve God. He is with us, and if He is with us, He's enough. I counted 7 times in the Old Testament God said to individuals, go and I will be with thee. In other words, when God is with us, we have enough. And that's in the Old Testament economy. Now, when we have the resident Holy Spirit, we hear the Savior say, go into all the world and lo what? I am with you. How long? Always. Isn't that exciting? Wherever you go, as you walk in the Spirit, He is with us. If we have Him, we have enough. But we must go on. And in verse 13, Moses brought up another question. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is thy name? What shall I say unto them? In other words, he was afraid that he didn't know any theology. Oh, I don't know God. He was afraid they'd say to him, well, where did you go to seminary? And he'd look at him with a blank look and say, well, I'm sorry, I was studying down in Pharaoh's court and out in the wilderness, and I don't know. And God said unto Moses, and this is the first place where he introduces himself as the uncaused cause of all things. I am that I am, he said. Thus shalt thou say unto the children of God, or of Israel, I am hath sent me. And then God spoke to Moses and gave him further instruction. Told him that the people of children of Israel would hearken unto his voice if he went to them. And in chapter 4, verse 1, and Moses answered and said, but, notice that, I didn't add that, that's right there in the text, but, behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. In other words, he was saying, well, I won't be successful. Well, he's saying, they won't believe me. And there are all kinds of Christians that do the same thing. Well, I'd go witnessing, but nobody'd pay any attention to me. Or I'd share my faith with other people, but nobody'd pay any attention. No one would hear me, and no one would listen. And then God said in verse, what is it? And the Lord said unto him, verse 2, what is that in thine hand? And he cast the rod on the ground, and it turned into a serpent, and so on. He had that exchange, turned him leprous. And he looked into his bosom, and there it was leprous, and God then healed him as a means of testifying that he had power, that God was giving him power. And then in verse 10, Moses' fourth excuse, he said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. Isn't that typical? Well, you know, I'm not much of a speaker, Lord. And so I'm afraid that you've called the wrong person. And I'd like to emphasize that it's not our speech that makes for a good servant of God. Look at his answer. The Lord said in verse 11 unto him, who hath made man's mouth? All right, so you're not a good talker. Oftentimes melancholies aren't good talkers. You know why? They think about what they're going to say. Sanguines and clerics, they just kind of talk, you know. And they may be accurate and they may not. It's easy for them, but not a melancholy. He doesn't want to say the wrong thing, and so he talks more resolutely and more specifically. And consequently, he doesn't often have a good flow of speech. And the Lord said to him, Moses, who made your mouth anyway? Or who maketh the dumb? Or the deaf. So the Lord uses impossible illustrations. If I wanted to open the ears of the deaf and the tongue of the dumb, I could. Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what thou shalt say. Oh, we could stop right here and just talk about go. When we go, the Lord fills us with what He wants us to say. And then Moses had another answer, verse 13, and he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. Now that doesn't come through too good in the English, but it's obvious in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He wasn't saying, well, Lord, if you're going to send me, send me. That's not what the Hebrew means. The Hebrew literally means, Lord, why don't you send somebody else? I really don't want to go, is what he's really getting down to. I don't want to do it. And you'll find that when you start out with the wrong basic conclusion, you use many wrong steps to get there. And Moses just didn't want to be available to serve God. Consequently, he said some very, very bad things. So what do we have in this man, Moses? We have this man who started out with an inferiority complex. The Lord spoke to him. Actually, he spent that 40 years out in the wilderness. And then the Lord spoke to him at the burning bush. He answered all of his questions, finally motivated him. And the interesting thing is, Moses just became the greatest leader the world has ever known. The mantle of leadership is not an easy role. It can be a lonely role. In fact, the higher up the ladder of leadership you go, the more lonely it becomes. It's much easier to make corporate decisions. But Moses was compelled of God to take on this position, and finally when he did it and was available to God, he, in my opinion, and I've studied a great deal of history, accomplished something that has never been accomplished heretofore. He was the leader, in a unique sense, of probably 3 million people out in the wilderness for 40 years. And they sustained life and were ready to go on into the promised land. And you can chalk that up for anything you want, but he had to be an unusually gifted man. Unusually blessed of God. And there are many things about Moses that I could say that I think would be capital and be a testimony unto him. For one thing, I could say that he was a tremendous man of faith. A man of faith. As a matter of fact, I think that's the thing that made him the great man that he was. From what we've read so far, he was not a man of faith. Here he was with a brilliant mind, a good education, and a natural age of leadership, and yet he negated all the possibilities. And then God propelled him to take on that mantle of responsibility, and he swelled him up and used him, supplying what he needed. And it was faith that opened the door. You'll find faith increase in Moses. For example, if we had time, we could go through the exciting narration of how Moses walked into the presence of Pharaoh and performed the mighty acts of the 10 plagues, one at a time, each one as an object lesson, number one, to the children of Israel of God's supply, number two, of the supremacy of God over the pagan gods and the false gods of Egypt. Every one of their plagues had religious overtones, and it showed the supremacy of the power of God. And then that final one was the last straw. The death angel swept over the nation of Egypt and took the firstborn of all those who did not have the blood over the doorpost. Now, Moses was the unique leader that went in and communicated these things, and God, in a marvelous way, answered his faith. But that wasn't the last time. Then there came that time when finally the emotional pressures were decided and they could go. And Moses had to encourage the people. And here was a man who himself needed encouragement from God, and he had to be the encouragement to the nation of Israel. That's the fantastic thing. If I were ever going to pick a leader, it would not be Moses. But God knew that with him, Moses could be a great leader. And that's the additive that all of us need. With him, by his power and might, he could succeed. Well, anyway, Moses went on and grew in faith. I think of the time that that Moses stood at the Red Sea, looked back, and the chariots of Egypt were pouring down on them, and the Red Sea was before them, and the children of Israel looked to Moses. Moses looked to God, and God said, touch the water with the rod. Now analyze that for a minute. Here you have a big rod, just a plain old rod. It wasn't anything fancy. Moses carried it as a carrying stick before that. And God blessed it. It was a symbol of the power and the blessing of God. And God said to do something. Most unscientific thing that you could imagine. Go out and touch the water. And when you touch it, it'll roll back. And Moses did. Now, it's true, with Pharaoh's armies and chariots pouring down on him, he didn't have too many other options. However, he did what God said to do, and the waters rolled back, and he led the children of Israel over, and you recall, then the waters folded on the armies of Pharaoh, and that solved his first enemy. But that didn't solve his problems. He went out into the wilderness, and there the people were dying of thirst. And he looked up to God and got a little peevish, and he said, well, Lord, are you going to let the people die here of thirst? And the Lord said, go over there and touch that rod on that rock. And mysteriously, there was a rock. By the way, just in passing, one of the tremendous miracles of the Sinai area is that the best they have ever discovered are three artesian wells in the entire Sinai Peninsula. Three artesian wells. A British Army officer of the First World War that spent a major part of his career out there in duty said that he did some calculations and came up with a figure that just to supply water for the people, they would need 75 artesian wells functioning full blast every day. And yet they had enough water to accommodate the people and the cattle and all the other animals from that one rock. And the mysterious thing about it is that rock followed them all through wherever they made an encampment. There was that rock. And then Paul tells us in Corinthians that that rock that followed them was Christ, the symbol of the supply of the thirsty soul. And each time he would touch the rock with the rod, the water would pour out so that the people recognized that God was with Moses. God was the supply of their every need. It was faith that caused this. And we could go on and show of the illustrations of faith. The pillar of fire by day and the cloud by night and the cloud by day and the manna that came down from heaven and so on. Moses was a great man of faith and he was a man of wisdom. As a matter of fact, in the 11th chapter of Numbers, we have a description of how to break the categories of the people down that is used by management experts today as an example of how to administrate the affairs of people. I could give you many illustrations of how Moses' fears, pessimism, and criticism were overcome by faith. But Moses had a secret sin. And with all due respects to Moses, I'm going to harp on this tonight because it is so subtle, so nasty and so destructive that it limited his life. It limited God's effectiveness in the life of this tool. He died. He literally died before his time because amid all the other greatnesses, there was one area in which Moses was very, very vulnerable. And I want to show it to you tonight. Moses had the secret sin of anger. He not only second-guessed man and second-guessed himself, but even second-guessed God. And that evil sin instigated some of the most trying and difficult experiences Moses ever had, ultimately ending up in shortening his life. Now turn with me in your Bible, would you, to the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. I want to show you where his anger was the springboard to an emotional depression. Now the scene is out in the wilderness. God is supplying manna every day, that delicious food. No one knows exactly what manna tasted like, but you can be sure of one thing. It had all of the nutrition, vitamins, minerals and amino acids that God ever intended. And I don't think it had any holes from the bakery ovens of heaven. Matter of fact, I think it must have been chewy to the taste. The thing that I can picture in my own mind as being the closest, now don't quote me on this, but I just think of it as being the closest thing to it, is that nice, chewy wheat bread where you can get the whole kernels, the natural wheat bread, toasted with butter and natural honey on it, or whatever. But I find that that's one of my favorite delicacies when I'm not dieting for breakfast. And anyhow, I've always visualized manna being something like that. And every day God sent them this manna. And what better illustration of the power of God than here they are out in a non-vegetable growing area, and God sends them this food every day. And they have enough for the whole day. If they kept it more than a day, it would sour. Except on the sixth day. Then they could have 2 days' supply, and on the seventh day it didn't sour. He must have put some kind of a preservative in it that seventh day. And then it lasted and was all right. Now, it would be a good preservative, you understand that. And with all of this evidence of the supernatural power of God, you know what the people were crabbing about? They weren't getting any meat. They wanted meat. They wanted the onions, leeks, and garlics, and that's all described in the 11th chapter. And in verse 10, Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent, and the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Now you can underline that. That is the crux of the problem. Moses was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Now he starts to pray. When it says Moses said unto the Lord, he's going to prayer. And this is a good illustration that all prayer is not good. If you pray the wrong kind of prayer, you'd be better off not to pray. And any time you pray a prayer without thanksgiving, you're subtle, or you're potentially capable of praying a bad prayer. Satan is a master, and he can get in and subtly get us to griping to God, but in the name of prayer, that sounds real spiritual. And that's what Moses did. He started to gripe to God, and he says, wherefore have you afflicted thy servant, and wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? There he is, griping because of his responsibility role. Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou should say unto me, carry them into thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth a nursing child, until the land which thou didst give unto their fathers? From where should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand. If I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Now, what is he doing? He's feeling sorry for himself. He's indulging in self-pity in prayer, griping to God because the people were griping to him, and in the end, he just felt so depressed he wanted to die. And may I suggest one of the most unspiritual, unhealthy things that you can do is indulge in mental attitude criticism. First toward man, then toward yourself, and then toward God. You will never in this world find a happy griper. Praisers are happy. Thanksgivers are happy, but gripers are never happy. I know, I've heard the expression, yeah, I don't think he's happy unless he's griping. Forget it. He isn't going to do anything but gripe, but he'll never be a happy griper. There's no such thing. Griping is contagious, it's harmful, it's very detrimental. And the sad thing is, it often happens to the people who have the least to gripe about. For example, a gifted, brilliant person that has all kinds of potential. When he turns a paper, I remember one time years ago, a girl turned in a Bible class term paper. And she was going with Sparky Sandwin. He handed his paper in front of her, and he kind of waved it by me, and I missed, and the thing flew into 38 pieces. He didn't even have a paper clip on it. And when I saw it, I realized why. It wasn't worth the price of a paper clip. All it was a few random notes, you know, spelled out in Sandwin style to cover the whole page, and that's the best he could muster. And he had, his attitude was, "Here it is, you lucky teacher." And behind him was my best student. They were going, you know, opposites attract, and here they were going together. And as I looked into her face, she was ready to hand me the most impeccable, beautiful term paper I have ever received. The cover was hand-embroidered. It was typed double-spaced. And as I looked into her face, her lips started to tremble. Tears were right there ready to spill over, and she had just been looking at it, and she had discovered two typographical errors. And I couldn't help but think, that's so typical of a melancholy person. Gripe. I don't suggest any other temperament type be satisfied with less than 115%. But if you're a melancholy temperament, don't beat yourself because your tendency is to have unreal expectations of proficiency, so that even ordinary work by you is going to be above what the ordinary person. Now, all you Sanguines and clerics, forget I even said that. You need to keep striving for perfection, but not the melancholy. He gets down on himself, gripes about it, and then chews at God because he didn't have a higher IQ. You know, he's crabbing because it's only 142 and he should have 189 or something. And you'll find that it usually is an unreal expectation of himself and other people. If you have melancholy children, may I suggest a home pattern for them? Don't let them gripe. First about themselves, at themselves, then you or the rest of the family, or at God. Teach them the joy of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Make it a way of life. It's the will of God. In everything give thanks. This is the will of God. And if you have a tendency to be a melancholy person, learn to give thanks. You'll be a happier person, controlled by the Holy Spirit, and much more effective for God. All right, look at Exodus chapter 32. Another illustration of Moses' anger. Turn back just for a moment to Exodus chapter 32. You remember this scene. Moses was such a man of God that God took him up on Mount Sinai, and there the hand of the Lord came and wrote the Ten Commandments on a table of stone. And while Moses was up there about 30 days, because of lack of leadership, the children of Israel fashioned a brazen serpent, or a gold serpent, or gold calf it was, pardon me. And they began to worship the gold calf, and idolatry always leads to lasciviousness and all kinds of immorality. And as Moses came down the hill, he could hear them singing. Joshua, who was with him, thought that it was a call to war. But Moses said, "No, you don't hear the cry of war here. Instead, it's something else." But by the way, if you take time to read this 32nd chapter of Exodus, you'll find that God warned Moses in advance that the people were going after all of this corruption. And it says in verse 15, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written." So he had two tables, part of the Ten Commandments on each side, and he had these in his hands. "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God." Tremendously precious stone. "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' And Moses said, 'It is not the voice of them who shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them who cry for becoming, for being overcome, but the noise of them who sing do I hear.' And it came to pass, as soon as he came near unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. You get that? Now, Moses had just had the greatest mountaintop experience described, I think, in the Old Testament, at least during Moses' life. He had been in the presence of God so long that his face shone, and the people didn't dare look at him because he was a dazzling to them. And so in that high mountaintop experience, he's bringing down the tables of stone. God warned him in advance. The people were whoring after idols and so on. And in the midst of all that, it says, when Moses saw that calf, the anger burned, and he cast the tables out of his hands and broke them beneath the mount. Right there, Moses got so mad, he broke all Ten Commandments at once. First man in the history of the world to do it. Now, I want you to notice this. What the people did was wrong. He let righteous indignation, and there is a place for righteous indignation. Nothing wrong with righteous indignation. You can always tell the difference between anger and righteous indignation. Righteous indignation is all external. I am righteously indignant because of the violation of someone else's rights. For example, if you see a child on the street and someone is picking on him, you can get righteously indignant and go to the aid of that child and not sin against God. That's what the Bible means when it says, be angry and sin not. But he became righteously indignant, and his anger burned, and he just lost control, and when he broke the Ten Commandments, then he sinned, because he went beyond the mark or the line of indignation, and it became anger. And if we knew the truth, it was probably partially because he was angry because they were not following his leadership, something of that nature. All right, now let's take a look at chapter 20 of Numbers. Numbers 20. Years later, the children of Israel are ready to go into the promised land, and Moses, the leader, is 120 years of age by this time, and I want you to see what he does. It says in verse 20, then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month. And the people abode in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. Notice every time the people were displeased, they picked on the leader. That's typical. You'll find that's one reason why our president gets picked on as soon as anything goes wrong. If there's a recession, they pick on the president. If there's an inflation, they pick on the president. It's typical. That's the price you have to pay for leadership. In verse 2, and there was no water for the congregation, and they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people strove with Moses and spoke, saying, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. And why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die there? Now they're blaming Moses for what God led the people to do. And wherefore have ye made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us in unto this evil place? It is no place of seed, or of figs, or of vines, or of pomegranates. Neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto them. Hey, by the way, you notice how simple it is for him to call upon his resources? He didn't call a lot of counselors together, and you find this refrain over and over in the scriptures. He sought the Lord, or he went before the Lord, or bowed before the Lord, or inquired of the Lord. That is good advice in 1975. Verse 7, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. Now this is the first time God departed from the old pattern. Now he was trying to prepare these people to recognize the power of God in supplying their needs. That's one of the hardest things for God's people to do, is to recognize the provisionary powers of God. And so instead of touching the rock, God wanted Moses to speak to it. He said, "Take the rod along, but speak to the rock. And it shall give forth its water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink." And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as God commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, get this, "Hear now, ye rebels." God didn't tell him to say that. That was all Moses. "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron, "Because ye believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." You know, Moses' problem all through this whole thing was eye trouble. He got in the way of the Lord. His prayer back in Numbers 11 was, "Where am I going to get food, and how am I, and why have you put all this burden on me?" 7 times he used the personal pronoun. And here we have Moses getting himself in the way. He got so angry at the people, now he's going to bring them water, and he stood there, and because of his anger, God was not glorified in his just speaking to the rock as a demonstration of the power of God. And God said, "That's enough. That's enough." You would expect a man 120 years old to get over his hostility and anger and bitterness. Now, Moses' anger and bitterness was not like Paul or Peter that could instantly flash up like that. His was a constant smoldering, just a smoldering underneath, and mulling it over and chewing it over. And then he would do. In the course of 40 years, we only have 3 records of when his anger erupted. But when it did, it really erupted. And that's so typical of a melancholy person. They have a vengeful or revengeful thinking pattern. And they can build up and mull over an affront or an insult or an injury and blame people until they get themselves all emotionally upset and then do some fool thing that limits the rest of their lives in many cases. As a matter of fact, anytime you see, the overwhelming majority of the time that you see a person who has no criminal record commit some sadistic, terrible, overt crime, you can almost be sure it's a melancholy person. Something has happened, and they nurse it over and mull it over and chew it over until they just get out of control, and then they go do some fool thing, and then the rest of their life they're in repentance and they're sorry, but their whole life is fouled up. And you'll find that even though they don't express it readily, if they're not careful, their inner thoughts, their heart, is filled with bitterness, and ultimately it will come out. Let me show you the high price Moses paid. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 34, and with this we'll close. Deuteronomy chapter 34. God took Moses up on Mount Nebo, one of the highest pieces of ground in all of that area, and he could look out over the land of Palestine, that land that flowed with milk and honey, that land that was the promised land. Moses never got to go there in person. But he got to go up on Mount Nebo and look at it in the grace and the providence of God, because God loved him. He let him look at it. But look at verse 5. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab," Mount Nebo, "according to the word of the Lord," that we just read from Exodus. and verse or Numbers chapter 20. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. And I think the reason God didn't let his body be discovered or his grave is people would have made it a shrine and worshipped it. Verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. What does that tell you? Moses died before his time. Moses did not have to die at 120 years of age. I am sure he... Well, when a person's eye is not dim, it means that he isn't showing the ravages of time. Or his natural force abated. That meant that at 120 years of age, Moses was in good physical condition. And yet he died. Why? He got angry one time too many. One time too many. May I point out that that sin of slow burn anger and bitterness and hostility has cost more than one life. One of the saddest I can think of, and I'll tell it as obliquely as I can and yet give you the true facts. I don't want anyone to put this together. I hope you won't. But a number of years ago, I had an opportunity on a particular mission tour to counsel a couple of very dedicated missionaries. And I have noticed that among linguistic missionaries, melancholy temperament often predominates. But you'd have to be a very careful, meticulous, accurate scholar type individual to gravitate to that kind of work. And oftentimes, since opposites attract each other, one of the problems of mission compounds I've found is so many melancholy scholarly men and so many choleric sanguine wives all running everything around the mission compound while the husbands are trying to translate the scripture. That's its own problem. But anyhow, this couple came in for counseling and it was a sad picture of a very dedicated man about two-thirds of the way through the scripture. And his great obsession was to translate the Bible. That's all he lived for, to finish that Bible translation. They had several children. He and his wife had hostility between them. He didn't speak very well. She was a good talker, and so if they got into an argument, why, she could chew him up and spit him out before he could even defend himself. And so he would just go into those molt periods of silence. As he said, I've learned the one thing she can't stand is silence. And he didn't realize he couldn't either. And the children came along and he didn't like, the children got on his nerves. They were a source of irritation. They interrupted his important work of translation. Actually, what had happened in this man's life happens in so many very fine people's lives. He got his priorities out of focus. It's fantastic to be a translator of the scriptures, and my hat is off to anyone that God calls to that. But my dear friend, you are not first a translator. If you are a father and a husband, that takes precedence over your vocation. If you get your priorities out of shape, it will foul up your whole life. And let's face it, I have known more than one individual who was so obsessed with a profession, they lost their family. Consequently, they lost the profession. Now, what good is that in the cause of Christ? And certainly this man did the same. In any case, as we talked to them, I tried to point out his anger and bitterness. And he represented the one kind you could not cope with because he defended it. Oh, you don't understand. I'm a translator of the scripture. There's a tribe out here that needs the Bible. And unless I finish this translation, unless you can get my wife and my kids and the mission board and all the papers they want us to fill out off my back, I won't be able to finish it. And he got mad at me because I wouldn't get him off his back. And I tried to show him that this was no way to live and that he would destroy himself, but he wouldn't listen. And there's one thing about it. You cannot help people that refuse to listen to the Word of God. Anyway, About a year later, I was up in that same area, and I asked his brother-in-law how he was getting along. He said, "Oh, haven't you heard? He's had a heart attack." And I said, "No, I haven't heard, but I'm not surprised. He was in that precarious age when men are vulnerable to heart attack, and there's no one more vulnerable than an angry, hostile person whose slow boil is getting into a turmoil constantly." And then about 9 months later, I met his wife, just 1 month after he had died. And his wife told me the story. She said, "I can't prove it, but I believe his anger finally got through to him." He had been after his wife to move the piano. And she said, "Now, don't touch it. The boys will do it as soon as they come home and have a free night." He had, I think, a family of at least 5 children, some of them in college, some of them in high school. So now, "I'll get them together some night," but for some reason or other, he wanted the piano moved away from one side because of his work situation. And finally, he just had it. And although the doctor had said, "Don't do anything physical," he moved the piano by himself while convalescing from a heart attack, and his wife found him slumped over the piano. Now we listen to that story and we say, "What a fool." No, he was no fool. He was a brilliant man. And when he was a teenager, he was dedicated to the work of God. He wanted to serve Jesus with all his heart. And he went out with a self-sacrificing spirit to serve God and provide the gospel for, you know, everything about him was noble except one area. He would never look himself right in the face and say, "Oh God, I am an angry, hostile, bitter man." And my friend, if you have a tendency in that area, you're hopeless. You're doomed to shorten your life. Anger and bitterness and hostility is sin. I don't know any way to remove sin, the habit pattern of sin, short of the Holy Spirit of God. By facing it, even when it's just a slow boil. Because sin isn't static. It multiplies, it grows, and habits become bigger habits until they're consuming habits, and your angers and hostilities will destroy you. I'm talking to anyone here tonight that even has a little anger problem. May I suggest you head it off from being a big problem by confessing it as sin, asking God the Holy Spirit to fill you, take away that habit pattern, and use your life to the glory of God.